We haven't met, and we're going to read the Bible now from the book of Isaiah. We'll start at chapter 2, and then we'll flick over to chapter 4. If we haven't met, I'm in my fifth semester of first year, so everything's going to plan. We'll start at chapter 2, verse 5, and then we'll finish that chapter and head to chapter 4. Verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and the human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they have made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? And then chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living, living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
Thanks, Nick. We will look at chapter 3, cover that a bit in the sermon. So chapters 2, 3, and 4 today. I do need to say one thing. You say Isaiah, I say Isaiah. We'll all work together on that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, how do people change? I heard Joe mention change at least twice in this prayer, which is very good. Thank you, Joe. I wonder if you've tried to change recently. You may have a new resolution for a new habit to give you new success in this new semester, a new planner, a new something. Or you may have a new commitment not to follow a bad habit like procrastinate. Or maybe you've tried to stop a habit of lustful or jealous thoughts. But as you know, change is hard. No amount of personal organization or trying harder or self-help can change us fundamentally from the heart. That's because we're sinful. And as sinful people, We cannot change ourselves. Sinful people are like caged animals. They can't set themselves free. So because that's true, because the sin nature is real and true, you may feel like you cannot change. But the book of Isaiah says people can change. Isaiah's book is about a sinful people, Israel, and a downtrodden city, Jerusalem. Their sins are many and costly. But, God says, they will not be left in their sin. Through God's words through Isaiah, God wants to move His people from sin and judgment to renewal. He wants to motivate them to repent and to trust in Him. So He tells them that He will change them. Already in chapter 1, in verse 27, for example, He says, Zion will be redeemed by God's justice and righteousness for those who repent. So God, you see, says He will do the work. He will be the one to change His people. And our passage today, starting in chapter 2, shows us how that change will begin to happen. And this is a word, as you know, from Isaiah to the people in Judah and Jerusalem in the 8th century. But it's also a present word to us today, right now, in 2023 in Perth. Because God wants to move us. He wants to move us from sin, from prideful, jealous thoughts, to hope, to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. So in this passage, God, He warns us about His judgment, about His punishment for sin. But He also gives us an even greater motivation, a hope for the future with Jesus Christ. And so through all this, I want us to hear God's kindness. God is kind to tell us the truth. In His Word, He tells us the truth about our sin. He also tells the truth about our forgiveness and our future hope. It starts in chapter 2, verse 5, where Nick read. In the first four verses, which were covered a bit last week, God, He says that one day Mount Zion would be the most important place on earth for all nations. One day the nations, not only Israel, but the nations will flow into Mount Zion like a river that flows into the sea. People from every tribe and tongue and nation will come to Zion. And not simply for tourism, but all nations will come to this mountain because they desire to learn God's Word. Now, in 2:5, God calls His people Israel to act like the nations in the future. It's not usually the case. Usually God's telling His people not to act like the nations. But here, people, descendants of Jacob, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is an urgent call to repent that we read in chapters 2, 3, and 4. It's an urgent call because the future that Isaiah is envisioning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that's a time that could come at any moment. But for that future to come, judgment must first come. So God is urgently warning His people in chapter 2, verses 5 to 22. It's like the psalm says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 6 says, Israel must come to Him because they have been abandoned. God has given up or rejected His people. He's rejected them because their lives show they have rejected Him. Verses 6 through 11, this list that they and their land are full with fortune-telling, with alliances, with foreign armies, with idols. They're not grazing on these sins, sort of afternoon snacking. No, this is like a child at a birthday party gorging herself on ice cream and cake. We had a birthday party last weekend, so this was illustration fresh on the mind for me. But God is clear, this is not a celebration. His people, Israel, has denied Him, and they have demeaned themselves. They've lowered themselves through idolatry, through pride, and through fear of man, fear of others. He says they worked hard at idolatry. They carefully carved wood. They formed it into the beautiful shape of a human. Then they set up these statues in their houses, not just for decoration, but then they bowed down to them and they prayed to them for deliverance. But then they, as Isaiah 44 shows, they would also take that wood they used to make the idols, they'd take the leftover wood and they throw it in the fire to warm themselves or to cook food. Chapter 44 says this is total stupidity. It's just zero discernment. Worshipping the creation rather than the creator makes humans less human. That's what verse 9 is talking about, I think. Humans become humiliated, lowered by idolatry. But God's people in this time, Israel, was blinded to their idolatry by their pride. God condemns this sin of pride throughout this chapter. The rest of the book. But here in verse 11, chapter 2:11, he says, "The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, and human pride will be brought low." He says the same word again in verse 17. This is a theme, as I said. Even though God had done all the work to rescue Israel from Egypt, to bless them in the land, to protect them from foreign powers, even still, Israel exalted themselves. They made their knowledge, their efforts, their temple. They made themselves about their own name, not God's. But their sin does not stop there. The idolatry and pride, but also fear of man. Israel feared other nations, and they feared one another more than God. All the way down in verse 22, he gives another command, another exhortation. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? See, they feared the powerful armies of Assyria. And so they would go on to try to make alliances with foreign powers to protect themselves. And they also feared each other, north against south, rich against poor, powerful against weak. We'll see this fear of man operating big time in chapter 7 of Ahaz's heart. Idolatry, pride, fear of man. Yeah, each of these sins, as you can think, would be a poison pill on its own, right? But what God's people had done, Israel had over time, they had taken these pills together as a toxic cocktail for generations. And so now it's come to this point of this urgent word. Now, what about us? We may think, well, yes, I know I sin. I struggle with a bit of pride or a sprinkle of fear of others sometimes. But I don't do that. I don't make idols and bow down to them in my home. Well, hopefully not. But do you want something so deeply in your heart? Do the thoughts of your heart get drawn to something, to someone, to some relationship, to some respect, to some power more than God? When you have a moment to yourself, do you think about that relationship that you desperately want but you can't have? Do you think about that job that you would love to get but you probably won't? The respect that you meditate on, the respect from others you deeply desire, the house or the holiday that would make your life easier? This is spiritual idolatry. And our hearts, as Calvin said, our hearts are a factory of idols. They produce these sinful, idolatrous thoughts. And so when pride or fear of others goes unchecked in our hearts, our idol factory hearts are working at high capacity. See, pride is working in our hearts to make ourselves and our reputation the main goal of every relationship, of every conversation, of every ministry. It's about us. Fear of others leads us to compare ourselves with others. And we always feel one step behind. We feel less. Or it leads us to agree with others constantly because we don't want them to shun us. We want them to like us. So pride leads us to look at ourselves for approval. Fear leads us to look to others for approval. But as you can hear, neither leading our hearts to look to God. And you may know, you may feel this, ministry is a prime territory for pride and fear of others, to become not only something that we we're aware of, but that becomes a motivation. Especially upfront ministry like this, like preaching or teaching or leading a group. It's easy to do this, to gain the approval of others or to build yourself up. But it's not simply resigned to ministry. Any of us in any relationship can stumble into this sin of pride and fear. Think about your marriage. Think about your friendships. Think about your workplace. Think about on the soccer field or the cricket pitch. I would never be on a cricket pitch, but think about the soccer field or the footy field. Chatting to parents and comparing ever so slightly. Does that ring true for you? God called and rescued Israel, and He blessed them so that they would bless others, so that they would testify to the only true God. And God, He also told Israel the truth well before this, generations before Isaiah. He warned them about this idolatry, about this pride and fear of others. In Deuteronomy 28, which is a very helpful chapter for understanding the prophets and Isaiah in particular, gives this long list of blessings, wonderful blessings, and then shifts to curses when Israel, God says, does not listen to Him, does not obey Him from the heart. And that chapter helps us unpack what's going on here. Amidst this long list of curses, in verse 47, God tells His people they will be cursed, quote, because you did not serve the Lord your God with a joyful and a glad heart in the time of blessing. Listen again. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with a joyful and a glad heart in the time of blessing. Israel's in this situation, we read in Isaiah, because they did not delight in the Lord. They did not thank Him for their salvation, for their blessing. They gave room in their hearts for idolatry and pride and fear to grow and take control. And we're at risk. We're at risk of the same when we do not ignore the, or we do not thank the Lord. We ignore Him. We forget to thank Him for Christ and all His benefits. But God is kind. God is gracious. God will accomplish His plan, accomplish His purposes to renew, to restore, to redeem a people for Himself. But also, salvation comes through judgment. And so in verses 12 to 21, chapter 2, we see that God has this day set aside for His judgment. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they shall be brought low. God tells His people in Jerusalem and Judah that a time is coming when their idolatry, when their pride, when their fear of others will be punished. God has been patient, but His patience will give way to His justice. The day of the Lord refers to a specific point in time when through events in history that God ordains, He judges sin to establish His rule, His reign among all the earth. And when He does that, when the day of the Lord comes, He'll also save and protect His people from His wrath, judgment and salvation. So when we read in Isaiah 2, this day has not yet come. This day is still in the future. But Isaiah's the point of this whole passage is to warn His people that this day is coming and coming soon. Soon, Yahweh will rise to shake the earth, he says. On that day, sinners will find nowhere to hide. They will take their little statues, their little idols, and have to run into caves to hide. They will flee as if running from a victorious king who's coming to claim his spoils from the battle. Verses 19 and 21 put it this way, that the sinful will hide from the splendor of His majesty. So when the king arrives, when he comes on that day, he will put away all injustice, all immorality, all rebellion. So fear is the right response. But you see, this is not, it's not fear of others, of other people, but fear of God, the Creator. Fear of God, the Judge. You've thought about this? Why would a good God want to strike fear into the hearts of his people? Well, this fear, of course, is just this reverent awe and for who God is. It's because God alone is the Creator. God alone is the Judge. And so he says in verse 11 and verse 17, the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. So on this day, God's judgment will make clear that he alone is in charge. Also make clear that he alone is good, that he alone is the one that should be worshipped. This God is telling us to prepare for that day. To prepare for that day, we must fear God. We must trust and love God above all others. See, the day of the Lord has come in part already, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's also still to come. The New Testament's clear about this, that God's final judgment is in the future. In Revelation, John uses this language, it's coming soon. We're not meant to treat the day of judgment as if it's, yeah, way off in the future. It's meant to be a present, urgent word for us always, as it is here in Isaiah 2. So it's a warning for us to repent. Paul puts it this way, a letter to the Ephesians written to Christians. It says, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, a covetous person, such a person is an idolater. No one like this has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's a warning. But do you hear the kindness of God to tell us the truth? Urging us to walk in his light. Come to chapter 3 and God is warning his people to repent. He warns his people to repent to escape his future judgment. But his judgment is not simply locked away in the future. Isaiah 3:1 through 4:1, God tells us that he punishes sin when sinners do not repent. God, he changes people by punishing sin. Isaiah 3:1 says that God will act against his sinful people and against all the nations very soon. The judgment promised in chapter 2, actually, it begins to break into their lifetimes. I think what's going on here reminds me a bit of Romans 1 and 2, where when sinful people do not repent, after years and years of God's patience, sinful people persist in sin and they go deeper down into idolatry and pride. What does God do? Romans 1, God gives them up, gives them over to their sins. That's the picture in Isaiah 3. It's a sinful people who devolve further into sin, and as a result, their society unravels. You see, sin destroys relationships. So why is God judging them? It's because, look at 3:8, verse 8. Jerusalem staggers and Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3 show how they have defied God's glory. They trusted, they feared human leaders more than God. And those leaders jealously fighting for power, trying to grasp at anything they can find. So God says he's taking away all good leaders. And when leadership breaks down, the sins of the people will only multiply. It's to the point where no one will even try to hide their sin. As we'll hear in chapter 5 next week, they call evil good and good evil. So God then gives an explanation for what is happening. Verse 13, he says, God is standing. God rises like the supreme judge from the judge's bench. It's an image of a courtroom. God is putting his people on trial. Already in chapter 1, he's called heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth, to be witnesses against his people. Now he, God the judge, stands to lay down the conviction and the sentence for their rebellion against his glory. And again, pride. Pride is at the root of this sinful tree. The verse 16 says, the women of Zion are haughty, prideful. Now these women are not the only problem in Jerusalem. That's not the point here. The point is these haughty women are actually a parable for the whole people. The daughters are like the mother, is the logic. So the whole people, male and female, are sin sick. So God will judge the pride of women and men. The women who put their pride in their beauty, God will take away. Their beautiful jewelry, their expensive clothes and flowing hair. Instead, he says, there will be sackcloth and baldness and stench. The men are prideful in their power, so God will take away their pride. And many of them, they will fall in battle. What's God telling us? Well, God tells us, he's showing us that personal sins, I'm putting that in inverted commas, personal sins like pride and fear of man, they're never merely personal. They're never private. Our sinful thoughts and desires have impacts on other people. So when sin runs rampant, unchecked in our hearts, it actually damages, it destroys relationships. It's going to be, here in Isaiah 3, it's going to be another 140 years or so before Jerusalem finally falls to the Babylonians. But God says in 3:8, Jerusalem's fall is already happening. You see that? Their society has unraveled because of unchecked sin. Unrepentant sin, it destroys relationships. When people strive for personal wealth or personal beauty and power, they ignore other people. Or even worse, they use other people. Sounds a lot like the world around us, doesn't it? Sounds like pretty Perth or corrupt politicians. But remember, God's speaking to his people here, so we should not be so naive or proud to think that Christians would never run into such sins, never fall to such sin. For example, unchecked pride can ruin Christian churches. Not. I'm not saying eternally, forever, but it can make churches split apart. After all, what are leadership struggles except for prideful people battling for power for themselves and their own reputations? What if we apply the same truth to friendships, to work relationships, to marriage, to parenting? So our sinful thoughts and desires and those private actions, they actually damage and destroy relationships. God says that judgment, and so repentance, should begin with the household of God, with his people. Now, deep breath, because Israel's idolatry and pride was so great, God would have been justified to leave it there, to tell them his judgment and give a full stop and say, repent. God would have been in the right to do that. But God doesn't leave it there. Doesn't leave it there for us. He gives them and he gives us a word about the future. He gives us a hope in Jesus Christ. In 4:2-6, we see that God will judge his people so that they might be saved. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. God wants to dwell with a forgiven people in a renewed, restored creation. God says in this passage 4:2-6 that he will do all the work necessary to make that a reality. This is hope for the future, and not hope as in we often think of it like I hope something happens. I hope I get that assignment done. Or I hope I get that sermon done. Or I hope that we use that in the sense of uncertainty. No, hope, biblical hope, is certain. This will happen. And do you see the kindness of God? He's speaking to his sinful, prideful, fearful people. And he gives them this word about a future hope. He wants to draw them, lovingly draw them, into repentance. And he wants the same for us. He says in verse 2, when the branch, this branch of the Lord comes, all the people and the whole land will be fruitful. God's glory will shine through his people as it was meant to at the beginning. He says in verses 3 and 4 that this future is for those who repent from their sin and find their safety, their rescue in God alone. This is the the righteous mentioned in chapter 3, verse 10. Those who trust and hope in God alone will be saved from the fires of invasion and eventually, in the future, exile. The names of those who trust and hope in God alone will be written in the book of life. He says, He, God the Lord, will wash away their filth and cleanse their blood guilt. Verse 4. How? Well, He will do this by a spirit of judgment and fire. I think that's the Spirit of God. Somehow, the Spirit of God will refine the people of God, just as fire purifies metals. And the result, we see in verses 5 to 6, the result will be divine protection. Peace for God's people. This, he mentions this canopy in verse 5. There's Exodus imagery that God will protect His people with a cloud, just as He did in the Exodus when they were marching out of Egypt. And in the wilderness, He protected them with this cloud and a pillar of fire, led them. Now there will be the same, and also for over all the glory there will be a canopy. This is at least a protection, a covering to keep them safe. But this word is also used in wedding imagery. This canopy, probably not simply a tent, but actually a bridal chamber. When God washes away their sins, He will purify them as His holy bride. This is God's desire, His plan all along, to have a people washed, clean, holy, and blameless for Himself, for His glory. Well, how will this happen? God, this passage shows us, God will do all the work. See, Israel is like an infant that needs to be bathed. An infant can do nothing to wash itself. The parents must do everything to wash the child, to bathe the child. God will do everything necessary to make His people clean. And He will do it, he says, through this branch of the Lord. He will do it through a person. Now, this picture of this branch is beginning to be drawn at this point in Isaiah's book. But as we keep reading Isaiah, it becomes clearer and clearer that the branch of the Lord is the Messiah. It's the Messiah who will change the filthy into the pure. He will make the land fruitful. And so we come back to where we were encouraged at the beginning of the chapel today. God changes sinful people through Jesus, the Messiah. See, it was Jesus who came and dwelt among us, John says, and revealed the glory of God in His flesh. And Jesus baptized, as John the Baptist preached, Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit in fire. Jesus preached the gospel of God's kingdom. Jesus announced the judgment and salvation of God coming now in Him. And He called for sinners like you and me to repent and believe. So that day of the Lord came in down payments in Israel's history, and it came in this big moment when Jesus Christ came. Now, think about what Jesus was like. He had no pride in Himself. Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death. Jesus did not fear other people. Jesus spoke plainly, truthfully, lovingly to His enemies and to His disciples alike. Jesus did not put anything or anyone above pleasing God the Father. He served Him from wholly from His heart. And then Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, what happened is he stepped into the judgment, into the punishment that's promised that comes with the day of the Lord. He took the punishment for sin that's previewed here in Isaiah 3, that's talked about so vividly, the punishment that did come in exiles and judgment in Israel's history, that punishment that should have been ours. Jesus stepped into that. So Isaiah 53 will say, it's by His wounds that we are healed. healed. It's by His death that we are cleansed of our sins. And it's through Him that we're protected from God's judgment. It's by trusting in Him that we're made fruitful for His purposes. How does God change us? He does it through Jesus. So do you see, do you hear what's happening? Isaiah 4, it's a future hope for God's people in the 8th century. It's also our future. If we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And when we do, when we trust in Him, He changes us. Not only in the future when Jesus comes again and makes the whole world new and we see Him face to face, but He begins to change us now. I like the way John puts things, and he says in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Dear friends, now we are God's children. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him now purify themselves, just as He is pure." We change when God does the work, when we hope in Jesus. We hope in Jesus by looking on Him in faith, by agreeing with God, all that God says about Jesus, and all that God says about our hearts, our relationships. We entrust ourselves to Jesus when we confess our sins and we turn to Him and we empty-handed come to Him. We look forward, we wait on Jesus. We ask God to make us more like Him as we hope in Him. What about you? Are you hoping in Jesus today? Well, as Isaiah says, let's come and walk in His light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which shows us Jesus, and we pray that You would help us to hope in Him. And as we do, You purify us as He is pure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.